We are in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. We're going to wind up the chapter this evening. Next time we'll begin to look at the issues of chapter 7, where Paul goes into at length the struggle that he had in getting free from the entire mindset of a legal relationship with God. But before we get there, we do need to wind up our understanding of chapter 6, at least part of it. And the real issue of verse 23 of chapter 6 is the contrast between the outcomes of having a faulty understanding of and a bondage to what Adam introduced into the world called the sin, and the difference between that and the outcome of having confidence in the promise of God of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Romans 6 is all about what kind of response those who have believed the gospel should have in respect to the grace of God, because that's the whole point, is since grace is like this, should we do this? No. Since grace is like this, should we do that? No. Because the arguments in chapter 6 are all about having this foundation in grace, how are we supposed to deal with the daily onslaught and the ongoing problems of relating to God in a fallen generation with our own problems within and without in relation to the heritage that we have. So, in respect to the grace of God and the problem of ongoing bondage to the sin, how are we supposed to respond? And this evening we've come to this last verse of the chapter where Paul presents this stark contrast between the impact of a life of bondage to the sin and the impact of a life of bondage to, as Paul calls him, the God. Because he talks about, in verse 13, presenting your body to the sin as instruments of unrighteousness, or presenting your body to the God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to the God. And he says that because he was writing in the context of a polytheistic setting. Most of the Romans were exposed to polytheism by culture and long-time influence, and so every time Paul said the God, he was deliberately contradicting the whole notion that there's more than one, and he was forcing the issue of relating to truth as a real thing. I'm a desperate reader, and I've started over reading some of Louis L'Amour's Westerns simply because at least his Westerns are not pathetically immoral, corrupt, and I don't have to be blindsided by what he writes. But I mention that to say this. In the last story that I read, the guy that's the hero in the story said that he wasn't one of those who believed that there was only one way to God, that there were many ways of righteousness in the world so that you could approach God from many, many, many different backgrounds or whatever. And I thought, that is the most nonsensical, stupid statement, because the assumption of that is that everybody is saying the same thing, they're just using different words to say it, and that's not true. And if that's not the case, if everybody's not saying the same thing with different words, then they're all saying different things. And the whole idea of being different means one's wrong, or they're all wrong. One may be right, but all that contradict the one that is right are wrong, and therefore there can't be righteousness in the error. So it's just a nuts position, but there's a whole lot of people that think that. You know, there are many ways to God, and ours isn't the only way, and all that kind of thing. Well, I got news for you. The wages of that kind of thought is death. So, what we're going to look at this evening in chapter 6, verse 23, is this statement. I mentioned last time at the end, after we'd shut off the recorder, that a lot of people object to using Revelation 3:20 as an evangelistic verse because it was written to the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him," and so on. And the whole idea there is that those that object to that as an evangelistic thing is that he's asking Christians to open the door, that he's knocking on the door of the Laodicean church. And I'm not going to go into all of the ramifications of that, but I am going to say this. Romans 6:23 was written to Christians too. And yet it is one of the primary verses of what they call the Roman road, which is one of the most fundamental approaches to evangelism in the New Testament. Romans 3:23, everybody's sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 10:17, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, it's just... But Paul did have believers in mind when he wrote Romans 6:23, and he was concluding an argument for believers and their attitude about how grace addresses their personal sin issues. Because he said, since we're not under the law but under grace, is it okay then if we just sin? And the answer is no. Well, why not? Well, because you live in a creation that's a cause and effect reality, and if you sin, you're going to pay the price of it. Anybody that understands the cause and effect reality understands that there are some things you don't want to plant, because you don't want to have to deal with what comes up when you plant it. And Paul said to the Galatians in his primary New Testament polemic against legalism, don't be deceived. If you sow it, you'll reap it. So we're going to be talking about that somewhat in this statement that he's writing to the Christians in Rome about the primary reason why being free from the law because you're under grace does not mean that you can take a casual attitude about sinning, because, according to verse 23, there are certain consequences to, and then, and again, the definite article precedes the word sin in verse 23. The wages of the sin is death, but the free gift of the God is eternal life. So we're going to be talking about those things. I want to start with the issue of the sin as a desirable option for people. What would make sin a desirable option? Why are the Romans tempted to say, well, if we're not under the law, then it really doesn't matter. We can do whatever we please. It's not going to be a big deal because we're not under the law, and therefore there are no consequences. So let's just live free. Well, you're not ever free in the sense that you can just do whatever you want and then there will be no repercussions. Paul says, absolutely not. We live in a repercussion-filled world. Every action creates an equal and opposite reaction. I'm not sure that law of physics actually fits the relational thing, but there is this repercussion reality. So the first thing that I want to raise in verse 23 is why anybody would think that the sin is a good way to go, especially somebody who claims to have believed the gospel. And the first and foremost issue of the sin is that it makes certain boasts concerning life. The sin was generated in Genesis 3. It came as a consequence of the disbelief that was introduced in Genesis 3. But the disbelief that was introduced was also introduced with the counter-alternative. When God said, if you eat it, you'll die, the serpent said, if you eat it, you'll live. If you eat it, you will not die. If you eat it, you will be able to do this and this and this, and your life will be better and all that kind of thing. That's the appeal. The sin makes certain boasts or brags about its ability to produce the experience that you want, this thing called life. The only real leverage that the sin has is arguments regarding its ability to bring a person into a superior experience of life. Nobody enjoys experiencing death in the myriad forms that death has. All of the negative issues of experience that have to do with pain and grief and sorrow and tears and all of the negative things that are involved emotionally, physically, and in any other area. Nobody enjoys those. Everybody enjoys the positive factors that are what life is defined by. And as we've said many, 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 many times, the New Testament summary of life is joy. If a person is living a joyful life, he is untemptable to switch to something else unless some of the stuff that he's enjoying is threatened. I think that's where Adam's big blunder was. His wife ate, and then he was exposed to the problem of life without her. So he had a joy-filled life until she introduced the reality of her own eating, and Adam apparently believed that she was gone, just dead. You eat that, you're dead. Well, where does that leave me? And I really believe that that's the whole issue in terms of the issues of life. People want to live. Well, the only leverage sin has, is this argument that it has an ability to bring a person into a superior experience of life. This entire paragraph in chapter 6, the last half of the chapter, is all about the processes involved in living. And the fundamental process that's introduced over and over and over is the process that is translated obedience. But it's the process of hearing, yielding, presenting, bearing fruit, and living with the consequences or the benefits, the fruit, the outcome of the fruit, which is the action that creates the reaction. That's the process. And the hearing is always hearing a doctrinal claim. You're not hearing nothing. You're hearing something, and the something is some kind of a claim to truth. That's doctrine, whether it's true or not true. It's the content of the doctrine that is being presented, and the person is hearing it. The yielding element of it is the acceptance of that content, even in spite of certain reluctances caused by, well, if that's true, then this is going to happen to me, or I'm going to lose this, or whatever. That's always there. When a person is presented with something that they have not believed before, they almost invariably recognize that if I believe that, then these things are going to change. And there are a lot of times that these things that are going to change, we don't want them to change, and that's where the reluctance comes from. But there are those who say, okay, even if it costs me these changes, I'm going to yield to this because it's true, and I want what the truth will produce. That's called faith. So the hearing is the presentation by the grace of God of the content. The yielding is the believing. And then the presenting, making the members of the physical body available to the king of the mortal body, because verse 12 says, don't let sin be the king in your mortal body, which means you're going to let somebody be the king. So the issue then is you present the members of your body to the new king or the old king, depending on whether you believe doctrine that's true or doctrine that's a lie. And having yielded, then the master, the king, begins to produce the fruit out through the instruments of the body, and those actions in a cause and effect world create the repercussions that you live with to your advantage or to your disadvantage. So that's the process, and this whole paragraph is about that process, which makes what you hear crucial. Whether you yield or not, crucial. And then, whether you present your members to the king that you've now yielded to as an ancillary action, something that comes along almost as an automatic response because you believe it. And then, having yielded the members, they start producing. And then you're caught up in it's a process that you're caught up in. There's an escape from. This means, then, that since there's really no appeal for submission to doctrine that promises death, the sin has to promise life, superior life. It has to argue that superior life will result from yielding to its claims. That's the only argument sin has. That's the only argument that this whole world has to face, is which process, which doctrine at the head of the process will actually yield the benefit of life at the end of the process. Which body of doctrine? Well, that's Paul's whole argument all the way through Romans. The gospel is the power of God unto the production of this reality. And the sin can't say, well, you really don't want the life. What you really want is death, and I can give you that. That doesn't do that. It comes with a deception and a lie, that your life can be better if you just follow the doctrine that the sin is producing. And the arguments of the sin center upon this word translated wages. The sin issue is an argument for results, the wages it promises. The problem with the word wages is that it's not technically wages, except that it sort of is. And what I mean by that is this. When you look up that word that's translated wages in chapter 6, verse 23 in the New Testament, the idea is invariably provisions for somebody's living. Now, in two of those cases, and there are only about four or five of them, in two of those cases, the issue of wages is actually payment for work done. But in a couple more of the cases, well, for example, Paul says to the Corinthians, I took wages from other churches so that I could preach the gospel to you. Well, had those other churches hired him to be their representative of the message to these other people? No. And he wasn't claiming that they'd hired him. So his word wages didn't really mean wages. It just meant I accepted their provisions for my living so that I could have the provisions of life and be free from having to make tents and work 24/7 in order to have you hear the gospel. I took the provisions of life that they were willing to give to me so that I was free then to present the gospel to you and use my time in a dedicated way that way. And he actually argues in another text that a soldier doesn't provide his own expenses to wage war. He dedicates himself to waging war and doesn't have to be deflected from that goal by any of his concerns because the government is going to supply him with the provisions of life. And one of the provisions that the government typically did do was pay them some money, which is typically our concept of wages. But they also did, much like our military does today, they not only pay you a pittance, they give you some money to spend, but they make sure that even if you blow it on, you know, what soldiers blow their money on, you still will have food and raiment, a place to sleep, and your weapons of warfare and all that. So if you blow your money, you can still be a soldier. So the idea of John saying to the soldiers, be content with your wages, that didn't mean just be content with that amount of money you were making. It meant be content with the way the whole thing is being a provision for your living. So you can be a soldier. Because no soldier can afford to deflect his soldiering and go do this or that or whatever. A soldier can't say, well, I can't fight today because I got to go plant my corn. He can't do that. He's got to be committed to being a soldier all the time. So somebody's got to be committed to providing his provisions of life. And that's the typical idea in the New Testament of the word translated wages. There's actually a word in the New Testament for a wage, but it's not translated wage by the King James, it's translated reward. And Paul uses it in Romans 4:4 and Matthew 20:12 in terms of a wage. In Matthew 20:12, the farmer goes out to the marketplace early in the morning and he wants to hire some laborers to go into his vineyard and labor for the day. And he says, I'll give you a denarius for your labor. So they agree with him for that reward, that wage. And they go out and they labor the 12 hours. And he goes later in the day and he hires some more. And later, you've all heard the story. Ends up being a story about him paying people who only worked an hour the same wage that he agreed with to pay the original workers the whole 12 hours. The fact that they were all upset about that is another issue. But the point is, he was paying them for their work. That's the wage. And in Romans 4:4, he says, to him that worketh, the wage or the reward is reckoned as of debt. not of grace. In other words, he owes it to you. You worked, you got this wage coming. That was the agreement. So the word wage is, I think, a bad translation simply because it narrows the field. The sin is not just promising you a certain amount of narrow return on your willingness to yield to its doctrinal persuasions. It's actually offering you life. And it's promising you all of the provisions that are involved in buying into its doctrine. So that now, with all of these provisions, some of which may include money, but other things involved too, making this promise of provision of life, that's what he's talking about in verse 23. The sin is making promises of a provision or a host of provisions for life, but the end of that is death. And I really think that Paul uses the word opsonia, as translated wages here. I really think he uses that word because there is a complete life available. The doctrine that is originally presented, that is then either yielded to or resisted and so on, that beginning of the process, that doctrine stands as an offer according to 1 John 2. The doctrine is, here's how you get eternal life. This is how you get the quality of life across the spectrum of all that's your experience. Here's how you get it. This is the promise. And so all of the doctrine of the Scripture is given over to making sure that we have the details of how to respond properly in all the different settings so that out of all of it, over the entire spectrum of our experience, we get life. That's the promise of the gospel, but it's also the promise of the sin. And so Paul uses this word that I thought think ought to be translated, the provisions for life. The provisions for life that the sin makes are really death. What the sin is claiming, and this is the appeal that it has, is that there is a complete life available by allowing it to be the king over your mortal body, which Paul says, don't let it be in verse 12. Don't let sin be the king in your mortal body. So Paul's counterclaim is that the sin does not sponsor life in any sense. Its outcome is death. Little d, big D. Little d, death as an incremental downward spiral into the grief and tears and all of the negative things that we characterize as death. And if it's persisted in as a long-term thing without the gospel in there, then eternal death, the big D, the casting in the lake of fire, rejection by God, mocked by all of the other people around and so on, all of that scenario is big D death, and that's the end of, that's the final outcome of believing the doctrine. So the sin is only, what's the word? It's trying to seduce us by making promises that are absolutely false. There is no life there. On the other hand, there is this God, the God, who makes his claim that it is the grace that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord that produces eternal life. The God promises the same thing the sin does, eternal life. But according to Paul's doctrine, this God is making this promise of eternal life in terms of the free gift. Now, the word translated free gift is the word charisma. It comes from charis, which is the word for grace. Charisma is translated here free gift. But when we wonder about what is this charisma, this free gift, the fact that it's charisma, it's rooted to grace. But if you look back over to Romans chapter 5, verse 15, he actually tells us the two parts that are involved in a charisma. He says in verse 15 of chapter 5, the charisma, the free gift, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did... Now here's the parts. The grace of God and the dorean. A dorean is a gift that is freely given that doesn't have any strings attached to it. the grace of God and the dorean made by the grace of God. Of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to the many. Now, that verse actually defines what a charisma is. It is something rooted in the grace of God, and it's a dorean. It's a free gift in the sense that this is a gift given with no strings attached. It doesn't require you to do anything to obtain it in terms of any kind of earning or merit or any kind of leverage or whatever. It's a gift given freely by the giver simply because the giver wants you to have it. And the only thing you have to do to have it is receive it. If you reject it, obviously, you don't have it, but that's the only requirement is you have to receive it. There's no backloading either, or front-loading, or however you want to talk about. There's no requirement for you beforehand, and there's no requirement for you after the fact in terms of the dorean. It's a gift. It's a gift. So, in terms of the charisma, the free gift, as it's translated in verse 23, the charisma that is rooted in grace and it's a dorean of God, that free gift is eternal life. Now in chapter 12, Paul reinforces this chapter 5, verse 15 declaration, because in chapter 12, he actually says in verse 3, through the grace given to me, so this is rooted in grace given to me, through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Which means we're not supposed to be thinking more highly of ourselves if, in fact, we have been given more grace than someone else. And that is true. God does give more grace to some people than he does to others. And it is rooted in the measure of faith. Jesus said that when the seed was sown, there would be some who produced 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Well, he's just talking there about the fact that the gift of faith is not the same measure to everyone. There is a measure given to every individual. And it is in that measure that will determine how the grace works out in the affairs of life. And Paul clearly understood that when he was arguing to the Corinthians. He said, it was the grace of God given to me that enabled me to do more than everybody else did. He knew that he had done more than anybody else in terms of the progress of the gospel. All of those men that Jesus personally discipled did not produce the same kind of fruitfulness that Paul did. He said, I labored more than all of them, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. What's he saying? He's saying as long as you stick with the issue of grace and faith, you won't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But there's always this danger, because Paul said he had been given a thorn in the flesh because of the magnitude of the revelations given to him so that he wouldn't exalt himself. Because there's always this tendency to say, well, God has given me more than he's given all these other people, so I must be special. Well, in a sense you're special, but that doesn't mean that you should exalt yourself, because you should not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. So the whole thing here is that Paul is arguing in chapter 12 that you ought not think more highly of yourself than you ought to, because it's rooted in God's allotting to each man a measure of faith. And he says, as we have many members in one body and all the members don't have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have charismata is plural, that differ according to the grace given to us, we should exercise these charismata accordingly. If prophecy, according to proportion of faith, service in the serving, and so on. So what he's arguing in verse 6 is, the charisma that God gives, the free gifts, differ according to the measure of grace given. And so one of the things we have to understand is that when Paul talked about the charisma of God in verse 23 of Romans 6, as eternal life, he is actually saying that this is a no-strings-attached gift rooted in the grace of God, and even the outcoming of that gift in terms of its production is going to be according to the grace given. It's all rooted in grace, and the issue of eternal life is the outcome. And we've argued multiple times that not everybody's going to experience the same measure of eternal life. Not in this world and not in the one to come. There is no point to the judgment seat of Christ if, in fact, the outcome is the same for the thief on the cross as it is for the Apostle Paul. I mean, if there's no difference in the outcomes, there's no point in the judgment. Just give everybody the same thing and let's go on down the road. Everybody will be happy and, well, everybody's going to be happy anyway, but not everybody's going to be the same degree of happy. It's going to come out of the judgment seat. So eternal life as a qualitative experience is qualitatively different for each individual involved, because a guy who lives as a believer for 2 hours is not going to enjoy the same measure of eternal life that the person who serves the Lord for 60 years does. It's not going to happen. And it's not going to be fundamentally rooted in the individual. It's going to be fundamentally rooted in the way God was dealing with the person. The guy that was hanging on the cross beside Jesus didn't experience eternal life in this world for more than, two or three, 4 hours. And then he died and went into paradise with Jesus. But his experience there was not going to be in the same measure as the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was standing there at the cross and watched them both die. Because that guy lived to be in his 90s, and he served the Lord that whole time, 60-some-odd years. The point of all of that is this, that the outcome of the grace gifts, which is summarized in the words eternal life, but are taught actually in verse 22, having been freed from the sin and a slave to God, you derive your benefit, or you bear the fruit, or you receive the fruit that results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. So the quality of the experience of eternal life is tied to the degree of sanctification, which is tied to the fruit, and the fruit is tied to what have you heard, what have you yielded to, who have you presented your members to, what have you done? Because out of that is going to come the repercussions, which in this world is eternal life. So I said all of that to say this. The promise of the charisma of God being eternal life is a quality of experience measured partly by the length of time a person's a believer and the amount of time as a believer he actually actively trusts God. But it's also a qualitative experience that has to do most fundamentally with internal issues, not circumstances. For example, if a person yields to the doctrine of the sin and he commits some action that is the outcome of yielding to that doctrine, for example, he murders his neighbor, there are going to be all kinds of repercussions to the murder of the neighbor. Externally, if he's not killed when they apprehend him, then he will be taken through the judicial processes, and while they're taking him through there, he's incarcerated in a cell, and while he's in the cell, he's having to live with somebody or some set of somebodies in that same cell, so he's having to put up with these other people who are also incarcerated for crimes, who are slaves of the sin, which means they don't care about him. And he's having to live in the midst of that mess. He has to eat whatever they give him. He has to shower when they tell him to. He has to wear what they give him. And he has no real options along any of those lines. His life is a mess. And then, once he's been taken through the judicial process, he may or may not be penalized to the capital crime level. He may or may not be put to death. But whether he is or not, those are all external things that are happening to him. And that's not going to define whether he has eternal life or not. Because a person can be incarcerated by a wicked government that is imprisoning faithful believers, and they will put them in cells with wicked, degenerate people, and they will have to put up with those people. They will have to eat what they're given or not given. They will have to wear what they're given. They'll have to take showers when they're told to. They'll have to go through all this process. All these exact same external things will be heaped upon them, and yet one of them is experiencing death and the other is experiencing eternal life. What makes the difference? Well, clearly, it's not the externals. The real issue of eternal life is the joy that comes from being in fellowship with the God who supports those who trust Him. So that while you're living in this cell with all these degenerates, and while you're being given this crappy food, and while you're having to go without a shower for 3 weeks at a time, and while you're being abused, and all this time, you either have God present with you, enabling and encouraging and strengthening, or you're on your own. And the one that's on his own is dying. And the one who has the fellowship of God in his own soul, spirit, and in fact, even in his body, because the Spirit of God dwells there, he is living. So the promise of eternal life is not focused on the externals. It never has been. The promise has never been about externals until it gets down to the redemption of the body and the future kingdom, where many promises are made about the externals. In the kingdom that is to come, there are many external things that are a blessing to the people that are there. But even then, their joy will not come from those circumstances. Their joy will come from the God in whose presence is fullness of joy. So that's why in verse 23, the life provisions of the sin are really death, but the charisma of God is eternal life, and it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the focus is in the person. He's identified as Christ, which is the term for king, which has tremendous ramifications for verse 12, chapter 6, where the issue of king is involved. He is Jesus, the Savior, who was named that because he would deliver his people, which deliverance is more fundamentally internal than external. And then finally, he is our Lord. And the issue of Lord is also highly significant in light of verse 14, where sin is not going to be the Lord. Jesus is. And as Lord, he is the ultimate authority. So Jesus Christ, our Lord, means that the grace of God is rooted in how we relate to these three aspects of our understanding of the Son of God. We relate to him as king, we relate to him as deliverer, and relate to him as ultimate authority. And as we relate to these doctrinal realities by yielding to them, we come to a better grasp and experience of life because relating to him along those three lines is what is conducive to the peace and the contentment and the joy that is those who walk by faith. So that's the end of chapter 6. The life provisions that sin promises are a lie. They only yield death. But the gift of God is really this thing called eternal life, this quality of experience of joy. And it's rooted in the grace that is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord.